Good morning, everybody. We're going to read this morning Colossians chapter 3, if you want to be turning there. And while you're turning there, I providentially ran across something that I want to share with you. Some of this, what I've done is, most of this came from somebody else, but I've taken it and I've sort of tweaked it to... I think, first of all, everybody needs to hear it. Secondly, it's very applicable for today, being Father's Day. Not that I planned this, but it just providentially fell on my lap. So I want to read this to you. Fathering is leading. Leading is a form of headship. So fathering is downstream from husbanding. And if you know what, if you can, you should be able to hear in that word husbanding, husbandry, which is what shepherding is. So you can start to see the connection there. Logically and biologically, there's a connection between headship of a husband and a father, being a father. So I want to talk about this in the context of the headship of a husband, but it also applies to the shepherding that comes as a father. I think you'll be able to see it in here. If you are a husband, you are a head. You may be a poor one, but there is no escaping the position. If you have children, you're a father. You cannot escape the position of that either. You may be a good one or a poor one. Scriptures never tell husbands to become the head. The Bible tells us that the husband is a head. Like it or not, whether you steward the position ably or poorly, the fact of headship is ineradicable. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." There is a difference between declarations of reality and commands that can be obeyed or disobeyed. There is no command in the Bible to be a head. Rather, it is a declaration. There is a command to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and that can be obeyed and it can be disobeyed. Every husband is speaking all day, every day, about Christ and the church. The content of the speaking occurs in the realm of imperatives or declarations, in that we are either telling the truth about Christ or we are lying about Him. But we are never silent concerning Him. Married men do not have the option of silence. If a man ditches his wife and family and flies off to the other side of the country, his empty chair remains at the dinner table, telling lies about Jesus. The fact of male headship in the home can no more be outlawed by feminist actions than the law of gravity can be outlawed by dreamwalkers, or the law of supply and demand be outlawed by socialists. When we pretend it has been outlawed or give in to pressures that want it so, we have simply turned that headship into a destructive wrecking ball. However, if we embrace this role and work to do our best as God gives us ability, then the results can be as miraculous as the God that gave the role to start with. For it is in His strength that any of us do anything. And since, by God's grace, all our fathers here are also husbands, I thought they would go hand in hand. So, if we now begin with Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, that because of your work, we have hope and have it abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to finish it up today.
What?
That's right. I'm taking the ball and running. And y'all might have to backtrack and cover because I'm skimming the surface. Hit it. Genesis chapter 1. And we're picking up at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So, sounds familiar, right? We just talked about that last week. Right? Same topic. So we're going to talk about it some more. God created man in his own image. So we'll do a little review. We're on the same subject here. Look back at verse 26 there. And I want y'all to compare that first part of 26 with the first part of 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." 27 says, So God created man in his own image. Some of you young people, what do you see that's different right there?
He's planning, it's in action.
That's very good. He's planning in action. He's declaring, planning, expressing that plan in 26. And then the text informs us that it happened. He did it. And what else? What else do y'all see is different? Anybody?
Plurality.
Yes. There is a plurality in 26. Let us make man in our image. In 27, now, all translations may not have it. I think they're all pretty consistent on this. So God created man in his own image in 27. So we have his own image. And 26 says us in our image. So we have plural. And we have singular. And when I first read it, I thought, well, that would be kind of a boost to the notion that Elyon here, the plural of God, that's the word, that's the Hebrew there, Elohim, is pointing to the Trinity, or speaking of the Trinity. That would be a boost for that. But when I look back at the Hebrew here, the original languages, look at the meanings, that this let us part, like let us make, that's one Hebrew word. And the let us is really just a translation that the translators put in. It doesn't have to be there. It's not part of the Hebrew according to my sources. It basically just means to make, to fashion, that kind of thing. Let us make. And the same thing in verse 27 where it says his own image, that part, his own, is just a translation added to try to bring clarity in the English, but it's not required in the Hebrew. So why is there a difference here? I can't say that I have an answer today for that, but I will assume, like in verse 26, the assumption would have been, well, Elohim is plural, and so they used the plural to try, because that's how you would say that in English, right? If you were interpreting something, that's just the natural way to do it, because it's plural. But then the question came up, and I'm not sure. I can't find sources explaining this, why they made the change here. Because in verse 27, we had the same Elohim, we had the same Hebrew word, but then his own image. So it seems like an inconsistency. I do not know why. Could not find an answer. But as I look for an answer, I come across websites with that same thought that I had. There's websites out there promoting the idea that this is the Trinity based upon this change in tense of plural to singular. And the website, these ministries out there, you know, promoting theology, but the ones I read, they don't give any sort of justification. They just appear to be assuming that the translations are a strong representation of the original language, but when I look at it, it doesn't appear that that's the case at all. So I don't know for sure what's going on.
I can give a little bit of note from research we have looked into. Verse 26, the verb make is in the plural, and that is why it's interpreted that Elohim is in the plural. So if you look through Scripture, whenever Elohim is notated as having a plural verb, then it would indicate that Elohim is speaking to God and the heavenly host. So the Elohim, not just God, but higher spirits, the spirits that are higher than mankind, Elohim is speaking to that. So for instance, like Psalm 35, I have said that ye are gods, and all of you, the sons of the Most High. It's like 84. Anyway, that is Elohim. 82. reference that verb being plural would indicate that the Elohim in verse 26 is a reference to us. And that is why they would say, let us make man. So God said, Elohim said, let us make man. So let us make. So make, you make, you make, you make, you make. Plural. Multiple people are being told to make. Persons are being told to make. Yeah.
Got to tweak that a little bit. Like, if the verb is plural, to me it's more like multiple individuals are doing something. Because it's the verb is action doing. So it could be let us make. So there's like the us is indicating more than one person is doing the making. Let us make.
Yes.
Still, the Elohim is considered that. That singular, that above all the others, the singularity kind of thing going on. But so, let us is a proper way to show the plurality of what's being done. Another thing could be you all make, and there you've got multiple people making.
So the translators that I was reading after are saying, when you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew, whenever it's used in this way, it is referring to a multiplicity, more than one. Okay, so we're not talking about the Godhead.
So, but it still, but some would argue that it still could be the Godhead being multiple persons.
Multiple.
The difficulty is that we do not see that apparently, because I'm not that Hebrew, scholar. But that is not the way that you see this makeup of the Hebrew in other places in Scripture. That it is speaking of the heavenly host, the divine council, Elohim as being more than just God. So the way that I would kind of describe it is you have Elohim, the God, God the Father, but also Elohim, little g gods, the gods, the Elohim. And it is... Elohim is not a proper name.
Right.
It's just science, right. The spirit. And,
right.
And I don't think I'm being irreverent to say it like this, but the Indians would say the great spirit versus the spirit.
And I've got a reference here, like in chapter 3, it says Yahweh Elohim. So you get the proper name of the covenant name.
Yes.
And that's one of my references. But when I did my studying. I'm losing my names here. But anyway, the reference you gave me, the source, because the other source has got a bug.
It's actually working
now. Okay, but I've been using that source, and it doesn't, either I'm not looking right or it doesn't give it, but I'm looking for singular and plural and that type of thing.
Yeah, I agree. They don't, a lot of times they won't give you that in your lexicon.
Okay. It's obvious to me. I am strictly going off of what the translator is saying.
Okay.
I think you're actually going to have to read it in Hebrew to pick up on that little nuance.
Okay.
And I wish they'd do it too, because if you look here, if you look at the word image, it's the same thing. It's our image. I assume it's, I don't know whether they're getting that from the plural make, and then they're translating that to an image, because again, they say our image, versus in 27, own image. But when you look them up there, they give you the same exact word with no nuances between them. So I don't know whether it's a previous word influence and how you're supposed to see that word, or if it's that, if there's a little notation like we talked about senior versus senora, that gives you your masculine and feminine notation. And
right.
There's in other languages, there's also notations of plurality also. We do it too, some in English as well. But
right.
We do it with maybe more letters, seems like to me, than some other. I don't want to be off track.
Well, I was trying to understand the... the what's going on, I don't know that we can definitively say, but it could be that, God is saying and he's speaking to the divine council in verse 26, and then verse 27, it is God saying, so in a sense, God is kind of talking to everybody. And if this is what's playing out, he's talking to the divine council, let us make them in our image. It would have to be sort of like, not exactly in the divine council's image, but in, since perhaps they're made in God's image. Now, this is a debate I got bogged down in trying to do my study.
For that to work.
Hmm?
There would have to be for that to work.
Right.
Because ultimately, it all goes back to
right.
Elohim, Yahweh's image.
Right.
And to say, let us make him in our image, that means they also have that same characteristic
right.
that he's going to apply to man. Now,
right. Which is it. And I was trying to work that logic out.
Yeah.
And you know, I'm not totally comfortable with it because you got this image of an image kind of thing. If we're, you know, if we can't really be made in their image.
Well, we just share an image with them.
Right.
That they get from God.
Right.
Also.
Well,
which,
right. Assuming
bothers,
we don't.
It bothers some. It can be bothersome because of the idea that man is above everything. And the reason he's above everything is because of the image. And that's, and so the idea is that means the heavenly host can't have that image because man is so special and unique because of the image thing.
And that's my theological position right now. So I'm struggling with that.
Yeah, yeah. It would bother you for that.
Right. And so I'm looking and reading, I'm saying, so the only way to avoid that would be to say that this is, the plural is the Trinity being talking right there. And that's kind of the position I'm taking right now because I do see a specialness. And when I'm looking at the big picture, now I don't know that this is right. I'm just sharing today my understanding of the Scripture. When I see this big picture of God developing his plan and purpose, and he's kind of revealing, right here he's revealing kind of the start of it, and it goes on, in the New Testament we see more of it, but there is a theme and there is a picture, and it appears that mankind is kind of the central focus of the creation. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the central focus of the story, but he's not the creature. We are the central focus of his creation that will be the instrument that glorifies Christ. That's what it appears to me, how I'm reading. And so it begs in my mind a uniqueness for us, that we're made in his image and we're going to end up judging the angels and we're going to be like above them, and the reason would be because we're in his image and they're not. Now, I don't know if that's right, but that's kind of like the flavor I get when I read the Scripture.
That's a presumption that, I'm not saying it's a crazy one, I'm just saying...
Right, it's not... Right.
I've drawn
it from the big picture of how I'm reading the Scripture, of the purpose of mankind.
Which means that
don't know that
to do that, the possibility we're not correct.
Right.
I'm not saying you're not correct.
Right. Yeah. I got swan letting y'all know. It's just, you know, I'm not teaching this dogmatically, but it's the position I'm coming from here when I'm reading. So that's how I'm reading these verses. It would be the Trinity talking, but it could be the divine counsel. So I don't know for sure. Okay. So, I want to consider the image of God. He's made mankind in his image. And we talked last week about various aspects of what that would mean, being in God's image. And I was meditating on this idea this week, and some of the things we said, they make sense. And the Scriptures, you know, all the times on things like this, God doesn't directly spell out, give lists, tell us what's what, and he calls us to discern. And sometimes we can't be 100% sure, sometimes. But we can, I believe, use our intellect, our reasoning, and discern the Scriptures and come to some conclusions. And one of those for me would be, just like some of the things we mentioned, what does the image of God mean? It would mean who God is, what he is, what describes him, who is God, what is God. And when we speak about that, typically we're talking about, in order to describe God, we talk about what the theology calls his divine attributes, the attributes of God. And some of the things we mentioned, like they gel with that. And I don't know if that's everything, because there are ways in which we express the image of God and things that he does that we might do the same, that kind of thing. So it's not just that, but his divine image is important. And one of them, like for example, knowledge, and we sort of mentioned that last week, that we can reason and we can know, right? And God knows. And God is, he doesn't just know, he's all knowing. God knows all, knows everything. He knows all that there is to know, all that can be known. And being in his image, it would follow that we would have some, we have those divine attributes to be. How else do we reflect God, look like God, if we do not have those attributes? And so we can know. And we do know. God, the scriptures tell us we know. So if scriptures are true, we have knowledge. And we know. But we are not perfect in our knowledge like God. But that's part of that, kind of the theme I see in the big picture. We're going to look at a few verses on that. That it appears he's setting man up. He said, you're in my image. Then there's the fall. The image goes away. And then God, through Jesus Christ, the great glorious Savior, restores that image. But then God goes beyond that. And our salvation is that restoring of the image, but God goes beyond that, and Christ is still saving us. Even though we've been restored in God's image, the image is still not complete, right? Because we don't know everything. And so there is this process and this picture that I see of what's happening, and man is central to that. It's central to glorifying Christ. And Christ is the central one to be. He is all in all, and God will be all in all. But we are the way that God is using to do that. It's not that we're special, inherently at all, but we are a special instrument that God is using. He is going to make us. He's making us special. He's going to continue to make us special. And I think the scripture indicates that at the end of the day, this image that he made us in, that we lost, that's been restored, is going to be perfected. And that's this goal that is starting off here, the ball's rolling, and it goes into the future, and we're going to be a shiny, perfect mirror image of God. And in the spirit, I would say we are now. The scriptures give hints of that. We'll read a couple of scriptures, but it talks about perfection a lot and be perfect, this and that. We'll read a couple of those verses. But I believe the scriptures indicating that that's going to come to like a fruition. That this image of God is going to be completely restored. It's going to be just a shiny mirror. We're going to be just like God. With a caveat that God is the one sustaining that. So that we would be all-knowing in eternity. God is bringing us to the point where we'd be all-knowing. We would be all-powerful. We would be all-good, all-loving, those things. But in Christ. In Christ. Because if we say we're all those things, we're not saying God's upholding it, then we're the Mormons. And the Mormons say that we're going to become Yahweh's. Really rank heresy. And it's the way they become Yahweh is through their work and their actions. So it's like you talk about work salvation. You're working your way all the way up to being Yahweh. So it's nothing like that. But God is going to bring us to a perfection in that image. We're going to know all in Christ. And we're going to be all love. There's going to be no wrong love within us. God is projecting that in the scriptures, brings us to that point. And this is the beginning point of that. He's setting up the stage of history. So I want to read just a few scriptures that kind of relate to this idea. Genesis 3, then the Lord God, I spoke that earlier, Yahweh Elohim, that's covenant name, and then the Elohim, said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And I thought this verse was very interesting in my study. Man immediately loses the image of God at the fall. And at the same time, paradoxically, right after, they become more like God. And that's kind of paradoxical. So what does that tell us? That there are ways to be like God that aren't in his image. to know good and evil, like Satan knows good and evil. He's not in God's image.
Go ahead. I want to hear the other verses.
You, sir?
I'm going to wait for the rest of the verses.
Okay. Okay. And so, but it is, but that is interesting to read that. But we see he is, he has made him in his, man in his image. If all happened, God knows if all of them happen. It's part of his plan. And then he says, they have become like one of us. And so,
is that supposed to be Trinitarian again?
Well, I would say Yahweh has to be, I would say.
I'm assuming Trinitarian because of what you, where you started.
Yeah, right.
I just want
right.
to verify.
Oh.
22.
I don't know. I did meditate on this very question, okay. But I didn't really come to a strong conclusion on that.
Okay.
Because I am struggling with what's, you know, trying to okay. get my ducks in a row.
I want to
yeah.
make sure I was listening.
But just from the surface reading, it kind of, it jives to me that it's saying, Yahweh is getting more specific, but then that begs the question, why did it not say Yahweh before? You know, so I'm battling those two ideas. But it seems Yahweh Elyon would be specific to the Trinity, and so it wouldn't be talking about the Trinity here. But if that's the case, then I got to back up and say, yeah.
So Genesis chapter 3, and Satan says to them, serpent said to the woman, thank you very much, very good, because the serpent, it says, verse 5, that you shall be as gods, plural, okay, not as God, but as gods, which I think takes us in the direction of Elohim, the council, divine council, or the heavenly host. There's an element here of seduction of come into where we are. Here's this serpent that has already fallen. Sin is brought into the world. He says, be like us. Because we have become, we see how great we are. And this also goes kind of in that connection with the continuation of the women giving birth to the offspring.
Right. All right, so one of the ideas I thought I had on this is that knowing good and evil is bad in this situation. And why is it bad in this situation? Because they're not perfect, it seems like. That's my understanding of the theology here is, in other words, to know good and evil is okay if you're perfect. Because you can live forever and be with God forever. But if you're not, you can't live with God. So it would be bad to live forever unless you're perfect. That's sort of my theology right now in understanding this. So if that's right, then it pushes me more in that direction that I'm talking about there is a finality to this, that God's going to remedy this problem. That we are going to be perfect. And that there will be a perfect mirror image, and that so that we can take of the tree of life freely. But this is a conclusion that God's going to bring about. Okay, let's read a few more verses here. In 1 Corinthians 11, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So that's just a confirmation that the image is in the glory of God, because this would have to be referring to Yahweh. Whereas if we look at the beginning, it's not entirely certain. There's debate. I think everybody agrees we're in God's image, but it could have been just the Elohim speaking, saying you're in my image. You know, if the Elohim divine counsel God could have assigned them the creation role, and they're God's creating through them, and so they're speaking, saying, they're the creator now, not the creator, but the substitute creator, and they're saying, we're going to make man in our image. So that's one way to read that, but I don't think that's correct at all. I don't think anybody agrees with that, but this is the way to eliminate that, so it can't be that. And Colossians 1, this is verse 9, and this is verse just 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's just one sample of verses that I talk about perfection to me that I see in Scripture. I read them all the time. I think, we're not really perfect. Why does it say that? And why is he praying for it? And I kind of have the view that, just like with the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that when we're praying that way, that it is an ultimate purpose of God. That's why the prayer is there. Then it's going to be fulfilled. God's going to accomplish this. Not just a hope. It might or might not happen. It's going to happen. And so that's one of the reasons I take verses like this and I say, he inspired the writer to pray this, that we would be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because God's bringing us to that point. And, you know, in the Spirit, again, we can kind of say we're there sometimes in the Spirit when we're united with God, but we're still being sanctified. And God's going to bring us to this all wisdom, this perfect reflection and image of God. So that's His plan for you and me. So it has practical implications for us. It's not just pie in the sky image of God. It is, and we're going to look at a little bit of that practical in a minute. But it's important for us to take that to heart. We're in God's image. We're reflecting God. And He is moving us into a brighter, more clear reflection, accurate reflection of Him that truly reflects God.
William, you said a couple of times now that, we've lost God's image. Is that a implication for things, or do you have a particular place where you get them? Is there a passage that clearly speaks of the losing of God's image there and then the regaining it through spiritual birth?
Well, it is a logical assumption I'm making.
Okay.
Based on the idea like when the fall happened, men are now born in sin, and they cannot do good. And if they can't do good, they're not reflecting the image of God. God is good. That's an eternal divine attribute. Is God is omnibenevolent. He is all good. We're all bad after the fall. So the image has kind of vanished away at the fall. It's just kind of my understanding of things. But, you know, I don't know that there's a specific verse.
Well, the reason I ask is because it makes me, I immediately think about, and maybe you don't hold this, so it wouldn't make a difference for your position, which is fine. But there's this idea that we are to respect all humanity because they are made in the image of God. But it seems to me like if all humanity fell, only believers are now in the image of God again, then that reason for respecting life and humanity goes away. Does that make any sense as to how that would?
I mean, yeah, that's
okay. So, it, I mean, I just
it has to factor into our reasoning
to mess that up, mess with that,
right?
To some way or another.
So this comes down to how you're. It seems to me that it comes down to how you're defining image.
I think so too.
Right.
Because I do not define image the way that you're apparently defining it.
Right. And, well, too, I didn't say it's just that. Because I said there's ways in which we can be like God, not necessarily the attributes. And so the lost man, through common grace, can do things that reflect God and can be an image of God, even though they can't be good.
I would agree they can't be good.
They can't really have spiritual. They can't have spiritual knowledge, so they can't. There's a lot of things they can't do. They're like God.
So but how does a person become like God in those respects? What facilitates
knowledge, to gain
what facilitates knowledge, wisdom, goodness,
salvation,
which is the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the image. So I'm going back to what I said last week with this idea of what is an image. The way I understand image is that we are a physical representation of the Spirit.
A physical representation of the Spirit.
Yes.
Right.
So maybe said in the sense of when God becomes physically able to be seen, he is seen in this. This is what he looks like.
Right.
And he resembles us. And we see this in the image that is made, the images that are made for the false spirits, for the spirits that are not God, but put themselves in the place of God. Okay, so like your Dagon, or what, like I think of in the India, Shrivna, Ra.
Egyptian Ra.
The Egyptian Ra. They don't look human, but they do look human. They have an image that is similar to the great God, Yahweh. But it's not the same.
Well, it may be better for me to say, yeah, because this is good stuff, that these attributes are descriptions of God, and to have the image would be to have the descriptions. So, in other words, if you got the Spirit, you would have to have these attributes as part of that, because the Spirit has attributes.
I mean, you think you're riffing off the fruits of the Spirit's idea there, right?
Well,
the fruits of the Spirit aren't things you... There's things you see, and you see expressed in a person, not that are like a way his ear, a way a piece of him looks.
So if I were to create a sculpture of myself, it would look like me. I could even put it into a pose that maybe other people would say, oh, that's so descriptive of Benjamin, or like a painter, you know, you can paint it. That looks so lifelike. Is it lifelike? Absolutely not. I mean, is it alive?
Right.
Absolutely not.
Right.
But it bears a resemblance. It reminds me well of who it was painted after or who it was sculpted after.
Right.
So when the image, when these false spirits, when they have people serve them, these people take wood and stone, whatnot, and they form an image that looks like the Spirit. And the idea was that the spirits would come into that image when that image was sanctified. Blood was shed, human sacrifice, blood was put over the image, and it was supposed to, the evil spirit was supposed to come into that image, and they would have it in their temple, and they would come and offer to this image that was now filled with the Spirit, as it were, of this false god. Okay? But the problem is that it's wood and stone. It's not human.
Well, it's not alive.
It's not alive.
Right.
Yeah.
And that goes along with the idea of the creatures around God's throne,
uh-huh,
and which presumably is seraphim, having the face of the lion, the this and that. You know, they have different creational, but that, I mean, you know, interesting
attributes.
That they have creational
attributes.
They look like they have creational looks to them,
mm-hmm,
in the sense of like different.
So you are
supposedly to represent attributes, but I gotta think it's more than just representing. I gotta think it's like the embodiment or it's the image of the attribute, but possibly
could be.
You know what I'm saying? So I think it goes along with what you're trying to
do. Are you saying that the image, I mean, the Spirit is the image of God? Is that what a
the Spirit, no.
The Holy Spirit.
So God created man in his image, so I look like a physical representation of God,
would look like.
What he would look like in the flesh, i.e. Jesus. When Jesus became flesh, he was man.
Or theophanies.
Yeah, theophanies.
Incarnation.
Yeah, it was, they looked like man.
Yeah, but from my understanding...
And that's the wrong way to term it, because we actually look like him, right? But, no, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, from my understanding, that Jesus became flesh, he took on a human nature. To take on the flesh is taking on what a human is.
But that's not... So image and nature are not the same thing, are they?
Well, I'm just saying it's part of the nature of man to have a body. Kind of like.
I do not see that as the same thing. Nature would be the frailties that mankind has.
we have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to have warmth, right? Whereas God, not having human nature, would not have those frailties.
Right.
But that's not image. Image is what we actually look like.
Isn't that what humans look like, though, what I'm saying? He's taking on what a human looks like, not taking on what God looks like, you know, it seems like.
Well, that's where you get to where it's the chicken egg thing. If we're in his image and our presentation is the image of God, then he didn't just decide out of thin air, he decided what a fish was going to look like, what kind of body he would have. He chose for man, I think I'll make him like I am, like in a sense of I'm going to use my image. Like, if we could see God, if God had a body, which he does, he's a spirit. But then we have these theophanies, which kind of confuses, muddles the waters there a little bit. But when he chooses to make it where we can visually see him, I put that in quotes because, I don't understand it all. I don't understand how he could be both at the same time, but that's what Jesus was too. But the point is that when he comes to interact, when he chooses to do that in physical form, or at least in visual form, what we see, we recognize as man. Not as, he doesn't come as he doesn't come as a lion.
Right.
He's not as,
yeah.
I mean, as this.
Yes.
I know that's the story,
yes.
And that's fine, but
yes.
In reality, Scripture tells us what he really does, and that's not what happens. He comes in the form of visually, anyway, of man. So
I got to tell you, this really cuts against my understanding of things. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying.
Oh, I get you, because it's always been images. Are these non-physical attributes kind of situations?
And I got
part of it. Maybe.
That this plays into in a minute. I'm gonna bring some scriptures of why.
Go for it.
Actually, it is, and it had to do with the next section. But again, now you got me rethinking the whole thing.
This is the first time I thought about it. Last week.
Yeah.
So I'm going to present this, but I may have to throw this one in the garbage later.
Now you go ahead. You go ahead.
Okay. Well, I got a few more scriptures I want to read about perfection, the theme of perfection, before I move into that. All right. Try to do this briefly. Right, Matthew 5, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right, James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it's kind of what I was saying. This doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in this life, right? So God has got a plan and a purpose that he's beginning right here in Genesis 1, saying that, and you're in the image of God, but that is going to be perfect.
What's that? James 1:3?
James 1:2-3. Hebrews 10, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so there is a sense in which we are perfect when we are converted, moving in God's kingdom, we receive the Spirit. The new man is perfect, right? But we have to put on the new man. We are still being sanctified. And John, one more John, 1 John 2, and verse 3, 4, and 5. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Okay, so now I want to move into this idea of, we'll look at back to the passage here, verse 27. It says, we're created in the image of God. Then it gives us one more detail. What does it say? Male and female, he created us. So what does this mean? Why is it there? And is it part of the image? It's my view that it's part of the image. But it's not, I would say, it's not directly a part of the image of God. I don't think so. Whereas you guys are saying that it is. I think it's indirect. And that it manifests itself in our roles in our lives. And how, and the roles God assigns men, roles God assigns women. We'll talk about that a little bit. But that's how that image will be manifest. John 4 says, for Jesus said to her, which I may be reading this for nothing because we already talked about this. Oh, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we established earlier, God is spirit. We all agree on that. But to me, it takes me in a different direction to think that God is spirit. That is His fundamental nature, is spirit. And His fundamental nature is not about a body. And so in order to reflect God in His fundamental nature, it wouldn't be about our bodies. And therefore, it wouldn't be about our sex. It wouldn't be about male or female. God's not a man. God's not a woman. I don't think Scripture should say that. And it doesn't have anything to do directly with the physicalness of us. That is my understanding. But I'm going to have to meditate on this some more because we got disagreement about it. That's just where I am right now.
Well, I mean, I'm not necessarily against that idea or completely got it all worked out either. I don't know that they're contradictory. I don't know that they're mutually exclusive.
Right.
So just to accept that part of the image is what we look like doesn't negate that there's more to the image than just what we look like either. I don't necessarily.
Right. But, like, when I'm working through it logically, I'm saying, okay, God is spirit. God is eternal. God has existed from eternity past. And it was not a necessary part of His existence to have a body. Yes, Jesus Christ has a body, but He didn't from eternity past, right? He took on humanity. He took on everything that comes with humanity, what comes with humanity, a body. And that also there is that distinction in Christ. He has two natures. He has the human nature and the divine nature. And they do not mix. You know, that is orthodoxy, and I believe that myself, that there is no mixture, that somehow the man part blends in with the divine part. I believe there's a separation there, that God is one person with two natures. He is a man. He is God. He is God and man. And so there would be, you know, the body doesn't reflect God. It is something He took on. It's something new in order to identify with man. Okay, Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. My understanding of reading of this, and you might, like, I think it could be read a different way and not necessarily it could go in the other direction. But my understanding is the invisible attributes are what God is, like I said earlier. It defines Him. And the things that are made can reflect back on those invisible things, but it's not because they look like them physically. Is the things that are made can reflect back because they show the power of the Creator, or they show the goodness of the Creator. And that's how the physical, because we're made, men are made, sexes are made, men and women are made, and those can reflect God, but they don't do it in their sex. They don't do it, you know, part, like a man doesn't reflect part of the sex of God, and the woman reflects the other part of the sex of God, because God is man and woman. You know, it's not like that. I don't think it's like that. It's not about the physical. It's about these invisible attributes, and that the things that are made, a man or a woman, can reflect those invisible attributes that God has. And when we do, we're reflecting the image of God. And one more. 1 Kings 8.
One other distinctor in there, distinctive, that between men and women, as we reveal the invisible things of God, we will do it in a masculine and a feminine way. There is no mixing of this.
I'm with you.
So Angela cannot demonstrate the invisible things of God in a masculine way and it be the things of God. It would be the things of...
Well, I'm partially with you. Well, I was going to discuss that, but I'm with you on that. Those masculine and feminine are important distinctions for us and for the young ones to understand and develop and to know and to have the proper perspective of.
What I mean by that is when I say invisible things, so that, you know, the gifts of the Spirit have both a masculine and a feminine demonstration, physical demonstration, in the way that in the physical world that they will be manifested. And for me to demonstrate or manifest feminine mercy would be ungodly. I need to be masculine in my mercy. Another thing, mercy probably not even one of these, is joy. I need to be joyous in a masculine way. I need to love in a masculine way. It is proper, fitting for a woman to love in a feminine way. And to not do so is against order and is demonic, devilish, destructive. And it's actually not the gifts of the Spirit of God.
Right.
Something else.
And that very similar to my thoughts that I was going to bring on this. So, yes, but maybe I'm using different terminology. See it maybe a little differently, but it's the gist is basically the same on that. Yeah, it's important. These roles. Men and women are important. They're there for a reason. And I kind of view it in the sense of roles more than, say, masculine and feminine. But that's part of what that means, though. It's kind of like how you define it, maybe. But God has given us roles because the masculine and feminine is somewhat subjective. We understand what it is. It's kind of like, when does a boy become a man? We don't know. But we understand masculine. We understand feminine. But it's a little bit subjective about what it means and where's the dividing line of are you being masculine and feminine. But the roles that God gives us are objective. We know what a man's supposed to be doing. It's a lot more objective when you look at the scripture. Say, what is a man's role? What do you need to be doing? What is a woman's role? And in that masculine and feminine comes out. And we can more apply those ideas.
And you will fill those roles properly because of the gifts of the Spirit.
Right.
So I cannot truly be the head of my wife. Though I am the head of my wife, I will not fully do that until I am, come to perfection in Christ, so that I am manifesting these gifts of the Spirit in a masculine way, leading her well as Christ, loving her as Christ loved the church, things of that nature.
Yeah.
So in one sense, what is, if we were to say like courage, what does courage look like? A godly courage is going to look incredibly different between a guy and a girl. For one thing, for a guy, it's going to be that you stand up and you actually fill that place that you are, that head, and that you lead
right.
With courage, because it takes a lot of courage. But you know what else takes a lot of courage? To do that femininely, as a woman who says courageously, I will submit, and I will win my wife,
which is
by
her role,
husband by my silence.
Right, and that's her role. That's objective.
That's courageous. That's a very feminine courage. And it would be uncourageous of a man to be quiet, and it would be very unfeminine of a woman to speak.
Right.
To try to take that leadership. And to see that distinctive between that characteristic is a very godly characteristic.
Right.
It has a very feminine and masculine demonstration. And the way that we know that we are keeping, that we have that Spirit of God within us is if we are manifesting through our actions. Like what you were putting forward there, that the action, us doing what God has said is manifested, or doing what God has said by doing it, by obeying, we are manifesting the Spirit that is within us.
Right. Oh, let's see. I had one more. 1 Kings 8. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple? That's just further confirming that God is spirit and God doesn't have a body, which is kind of irrelevant at this point, but I got it in here, so I was going to read. Because we already agree on all that, but it doesn't necessarily settle that issue. Okay. So, the sexes, they reflect a difference, in my view, of how we reflect the image of God, and that we do it with different emphasis. That's kind of the way that I would say it right now, is that for some of these things, like for the objective things, being silent in certain domains, in certain contexts, a woman is to be silent. In certain contexts, a man is to protect, which is being in family context, things like that. Very objective. And when we do that, we're taking on the male sex role or the female sex role in the proper way, in the masculine, feminine way. But there are, when it comes to masculine and feminine, I may need different terminology, but I would say there is more flexibility, maybe, than some Christians would say, in a woman being can be masculine or a man can be feminine and not necessarily be contrary to God's word. Because God has made some men, or maybe say less, I need to say less masculine, you know, or less, some women are less feminine, however you want to say it. But for example, strength, maybe that's not really a masculine thing. But we know some women are really, really strong. Some women are a lot stronger than any man in this room, a few. But that's the exception. In general, God has made men stronger because we're the protector. And we, as in my view, we reflect in the image of God when we're obedient and are the protector. Yes.
I would question where how she got that strength.
Yeah,
if she had properly kept her place, would she ended up that strong?
Was she in rebellion? Yeah.
Right. Well, I think you could probably find some exceptions, though.
That would make the exceptions even much.
Yeah.
Almost negligible.
I'm with you, but the point is. There's women who are physically strong.
However, if her genetics makes her 6'8",
right,
she might be a little bit stronger than a little 5-foot guy.
Right. Possibly. Right. But that does not
negate the feminine and masculine characteristics.
Right.
So there may be a tendency towards for a man to be feminine and a guy to be masculine, but that is because of our sin nature. That is all that slant is. It does not mean that feminine characteristic in a man is an acceptable attribute.
Right. Well, I agree. Depending on how you define it. If you define it on these objective roles, I say absolutely. But our culture has a subjective idea of what feminine and masculine means, and that, like I said, being strong. A lot of people will say that's masculine.
It is.
All right.
It absolutely is.
So if a woman's strong, she's not doing anything wrong.
But then that also looks at what is strength. What is strong? So strength is relative. I mean, really, you can look at a 3-year-old and go, wow, that 3-year-old is strong.
Right.
For a 3-year-old. And
right.
So for a woman, she might be strong, but that does not say that makes her masculine.
But she'd be more, if strength is masculine, she is more masculine than some men. So I'm saying so, but it's not really important.
When you say, more to man, you kind of just know it. Earlier, you said it's kind of like when a boy becomes a man.
Oh, yeah,
yeah. It's kind of like you just know it.
Right.
Well, that's the idea. I mean, the idea is you just kind of, you know it when you see it.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. Well, and it is, and that seeing part is cultural, but as a Christian, your culture, you have to control your culture in the sense of like you have to have a Christian culture, even if you have to live within a secular culture. You have to reject anything about that culture you're living in that's not Christian.
Right.
And you have to, if nothing else, create a Christian culture in your home as a man, as the head of a man, head of a home. And so the point is that in a Christian culture, it's going to look a certain way. based on what the scripture said.
I agree, yes.
So whatever the other culture, whether it's secular or Muslim or whatever, whatever that culture says is masculine or feminine, if it contradicts with the what God said is it should be a Christian culture, then they're just wrong. And it may look however they think it, they're just wrong. So,
right.
Yes, in a way, you know it when you see it, but that's based on the culture you're in, and the only correct culture is the biblical culture.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Right. And I'll say even the Christian culture, I think we got plenty of examples of the Christian culture getting it wrong.
No. You have a Christian by name culture because they're getting it wrong because they're not doing Christian culture correctly.
Right. Well, yeah.
So
but like
I'm saying, in a Christian culture,
right,
it's going to look a certain way. So
I'm talking about nominal
culture.
I'm talking about not how most Christians act. Christian culture. What I'm talking, they might be acting right.
Biblical culture.
But we call it, yeah, biblical. And you can just look back, like, I heard a lot of stories, most of you probably heard this idea of, like, in the 50s, a lot of Christian men, were kind of taught to be very aloof and not hug your kids, don't tell them you love them. There's a lot of Christian men who acted that way. And sometimes they get, and that's not, you know, that's kind of an example of false masculinity or, you know, false ideas about what masculine and feminine mean. It's not biblical. Biblical is very objective.
And that's extremely demonstrated through Scripture, what God does for His children.
Right, yeah, right.
I mean, that is anti, and it came out of World War II, and it came out of the communistic and godlessness that we absorbed, that we accepted through our depraved actions in World War II. We lost humanity in a lot of ways in our culture. We lost God. We kicked him out. We said we're going to do things because it fits. When you change what you decide to do based on what the
pragmatic.
Pragmatic. Okay. You know we're going to charge the Jews, the Germans for killing a whole bunch of innocent people, but we're going to firebomb the Germans at Dresden and whatnot, and absolutely demolish the civilian population. Whether you think that the atomic bomb was appropriate or not, yes, great, we dropped the droplet, the leaflets and whatnot saying leave, we're about to do something really bad here, but that was an attack on a civilian population. And we cannot morally do things like that and not change our society. Yes, we got cold. We did not love humanity. Yes, it's a cultural curse we brought upon ourselves. We made decisions, particularly in World War II, that are with us today. Significant decisions.
Yeah. So understanding masculinity and femininity is not easy. Like, there's complicated issues here, and it's easy to get wrong, and that's what I was pointing at. We see Christian culture, but not biblical culture, getting it wrong quite often. Christian culture got lots of things wrong. But God, I think we can see the arc of history, God improving Christian culture to be more biblical culture. You see that. And, you know, you can think of the slave days in the Old South. You had every preacher in the South was lifting up this slavery, but it wasn't a biblical slavery. It wasn't the way the Bible, because you didn't, and they were stuck in that false culture. So there's all kinds of examples that you can come up with, but we miss it. But we also miss it in this masculine-feminine thing, too. Now, but the big ditch, obviously, in our current culture, our current discern the times, is this opposite ditch of blending, mixing, feminine, masculine, anything in between. I'm a half man, half woman. I'm a whatever, make up a new name and call it a new sex type thing. That's happening right now. And so, you know, that's the ditch we got to worry about more. But there is this ditch of going too far and trying to be extreme masculine, biblical masculine, and getting it wrong and doing things wrong. So you have both ends of that. But and one more thing on that, when it comes to discerning the times, and we've been seeing this all over the news the last several years. This whole thing of gender fluidity and men claiming they're women, and it's all so objectively absurd, false, and we have even scientists and reputable people supporting these ideas. They know it's false, and they're obfuscating reality. And we have to be ready for that. And part of that is certain times and having some knowledge. And one of those knowledges is that intersex idea. And they're going to throw that out there. And, you know, it's not an important thing. It's not an important thing to know about intersex. Except in today's context, it's kind of important for a Christian. It can be good to understand that that's out there. And that, because our culture is throwing that out there and using it for smoke and mirrors to obfuscate the actual truth here about male and female. God made man male and female. That's two. It's two. There's not 10 or 100. There's not a spectrum of an infinite number of sexes. There's two sexes. It's very simple. And our world's telling us lies and saying it's different. And it can be whatever. But they use that intersex as one of those logical things. They might hit some of you young people growing into adulthood. You might get hit with that. And you say, well, there's male and female. Y'all got it wrong. They'll tell you you're ignorant because you don't even know about intersex. And all that, what intersex is it's no different than any other birth defect of being born with an extra finger or something like that. That's not a new sex. If someone's born with the wrong chromosomes and they are a blend of a man and a woman, the scriptures talk about that, I believe. I mean, Jesus talks about eunuchs. Some are born that way, some make them that way. Or some are born that way. We know that. That's physically, objectively true. And you need to know that so that we don't need to know it, but it's helpful in today's culture so that you don't look ignorant. You can be a better witness and you can say, no, those are just simply birth defects. There's two sexes. Just because a man is born with one leg doesn't mean you can call men unipedal. Men are bipedal. That's what they are.
A lot of those different conversations come because we do not believe what Scripture has said. And so it's not so much about knowing all the different perversions that are put forward in the world as much as knowing what Scripture actually says, because you will be able to answer those types of accusations if you believe what God has said.
Right.
Like, be fruitful and multiply answers those questions. That is what God has commanded. Right, and when we go into like birth control, things of that nature, and we're like, oh, that's okay, that's acceptable, we're in defiance of what God has made us. We are saying that yes, in effect, we can do that.
Right.
There's a significant issue with what Scripture says and what our culture, even Christian culture, puts forward in that regard.
Right. And I'm not saying it's necessary that you understand any of that, but I'm saying it could be helpful because one reason I say this is because I have heard people, Christians, saying in debate and stuff, absolutely, categorically, objectively false information about that, and it just looks bad to be an ignorant.
But isn't that slightly different though? They went into a scenario saying that they're an expert in this conversation, but they don't even know what the other side is actually talking about. Versus when I show up at work and some guy's like, I had this dream last night and you need to believe it. It's like, how am I supposed to keep up with your dreams? That's irrelevant. If I keep up with Scripture, he puts his dream forward and I say, well, that goes against what God says here. That's illogical.
Right.
This is what the truth is.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Okay, before we move on, I got a couple of verses I want to read. I'm curious to get y'all's feedback on these. In my studies, I came across these where, and I know you're familiar with them, God is comparing himself to a female. But if you look at it, there's not a it's not in a feminine way. So anyway, I'll read one of them. Hosea 13, I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. And so God's comparing himself to the female. And
he's comparing himself to the way that a female bear gets angry about
right,
her cubs being
right,
taken.
Right. Right.
Which
exactly.
Is the motherly protection idea.
And what, you know.
I will rend the call of their heart. I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So the ferocity and the destructiveness is what's being put forward there.
Exactly. Yeah. So it's not like he's saying, I'm feminine. And I know you women in here, you would rip into somebody that messed with your kid. And that doesn't make you unfeminine. You're a protector just like the man is. But we have different roles in that hierarchy and how we're to project. You know, it's the main role of the man to protect the home. But it's also a woman's role to protect children. All right, let's move to verse 18 here. 28. Getting tired. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's very, very similar, nearly identical construction to what we read a few weeks ago, verse 22. So I was going to compare it to that. Verse 22 is, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 28, back to 28. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. My take on this passage, when I read it a few weeks ago, because it sort of rubbed me a little bit, and I'm saying, why is God talking to the animals? I'm not necessarily saying he wasn't, but I'm asking, why is God talking to the animals? And I looked into the Hebrew, and I was reviewing it this week, and I think a better reading of that would be, I'm not saying that the translation is wrong here, but in my view, I think it's suboptimal. I think there's a better way to translate that when I was looking at it.
Which verse?
22, and then also, it would also go into 28. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. It's like, because, and why I'm saying this, one reason is, contextually, God's declaring a blessing. And to declare a blessing, to me, would be more akin to saying something, which, again, you can read it in the English and get this. I mean, in the translation I'm giving, you can get it, but it don't come out that clear to me. But anyway, God is saying, and God blessed them, and then he goes on to say how he blessed them, and that this is going to happen. It is a declaration. It is not a speaking to him, hey, you need to do this, and, you know, fish, you need to fill the water, but hopefully you'll fill the water. God is saying, I'm blessing you, you're going to fill the water. As the kind I've made you, as the group, as all the birds, all the kinds of fish, all the kinds of birds are going to fill the air. Here's how I'm going to bless you. Y'all are going to fill the air, and you're going to fill the fish. As a kind, as a group. God is declaring what he's going to do. That's how, to me, it reads better. And then in the Hebrew, when I look at the words there, the actual words would be translated that way in other places. They're actually translated that way. Like where it says be fruitful, the Hebrew doesn't have the be naturally, right? That's part of a translation decision. But that same word is translated in other places, and I will make fruitful, or and they shall be fruitful. That's another way to translate that. And to me, that would be a richer translation, because I think that's what God's saying here. He's saying, and God bless them, and you will be fruitful. That's the blessing. You will be fruitful. It's just a matter of fact. And you will fill the earth, and you will subdue it, and you will take dominion in verse 28. But in verse 22, you will be fruitful. You will fill the waters of the sea. The birds will multiply on the earth. This is what's going to happen. I'm declaring, I got a plan. I just made creation. This is the blessing. And it is what I would consider to be a common blessing. It is a common grace upon His creation, upon the kinds. Because it doesn't fall on every single one of the kind. It's just a blessing on the kind. You're going to fill the earth. You're going to multiply. Some of them died before they multiplied. So it's not an individual blessing. It's a blessing of the kind. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what I'm going to do. And so be it's going to be done. That's how I take the passage to be. And so you read 28, it'd be the same thing to me. Is that's exactly what happened. And if you look at the arc of history, when you consider mankind, what does history show us? That this exact thing has happened and is continuing to happen. What is man doing? Is man filling the earth? 9 billion of us right now, I'd say man's filling the earth. And it began at the beginning, and it's going to keep happening. God said it was going to happen, it's going to happen. There ain't no not happening. Man's filling the earth. God's going to accomplish His purpose. And taking dominion, subduing the earth. And that, I think that is talking about very likely the actual physical earth as well as the animals. Go ahead.
So would it be a good translation to say God blessed them and God said, you will be fruitful through multiplication and will fill the earth and subdue it. So it's through the multiplication that subjection
occurs. That sounds good. And you will, that's a good reading. I like it. So I think the evidence is supporting this idea too, that God is making a declaration here of what He's going to do. What this is a blessing. He's putting on mankind as mankind, as His kind of pinnacle of the creation. Man is at the end. This is what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ and His interaction with mankind and His salvation, great salvation for us. And this is what's going to happen to mankind. But in doing that, you see a man subduing the earth, seeing a man take dominion over the earth. One reason I say it's a common blessing, because you see all around us and throughout history, the majority of the people doing that are ungodly heathens, taking dominion and multiplying. That's what's been happening. That's why I say it's a common blessing that God has put on mankind. But then I also see that big arc of history picture I talk about that I believe is going to be fulfilled in some way. I don't know how, but some way that those ungodly kinds are going to go away, and that subduing and that taking dominion is going to be like a full, complete, that mirror image. We're going to have this complete dominion. We're going to understand everything. We're taking that dominion over the earth. Mankind early in history, he grabbed the earth. What did he do? He separated out metals. He had metal working early in the Bible records that. Right? So they're taking dominion of the earth and they're subduing the animals. And they could dig a pit early in history of mankind, catch a lion in it. Mankind was the apex. He could take care of anything, take care of the lion. Well, how much more so now? Have we taken dominion? Right? That they might have had trouble with the blue whale back then in early history. They couldn't quite take dominion of a blue whale. Their ships were too small. So now that's nothing for us. We've got dominion absolute. But there's still more that we could do. I mean, some people still get eaten by lions. They didn't take dominion of that lion. So there is more to happen of a complete dominion in the future that I believe the scripture is pointing to. And so this is that kind of that beginning point of the story of mankind and what's going to happen. Now, if y'all don't mind, I think I'm going to close this in prayer and stop a little early, and we'll finish the rest next week. Because it wasn't in the Lord's will. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessing. You are holy. You are mighty. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your declarations, for your command. Lord, make us attentive to follow your command. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have that privilege of being those made in your image. Lord, help us to understand more about what that means and how it applies to our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.